Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I made a bit of a promise in Sunday school that we were going to consider one of the most encouraging texts in all of the Bible, and I am hopeful that that will prove to be the case as you turn there, that it will resonate in your own heart. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this exalted section of your word that has for 2,000 years filled the hearts and souls of your people with hope and with confidence and with joy. Our Father, we pray that this ancient text, as it is opened up and applied with the power of the promised Spirit, would be, Father, for us a means of help and of grace, and for some a means of salvation. We ask you to work this morning in every heart. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes a bold and sweeping statement about the nature of God's grace when it is understood and experienced and applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. He says, in contrast to our natural being, the works of the flesh, when the Spirit of God does a work, and that work is related to the gospel, related to the understanding of the gospel and the experience of the gospel, that the Spirit of God produces what is called his fruit. So that when a believer, in contrast to their natural condition, comes to an understanding and experience of the gospel, the Spirit of God produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the activity of God's grace in every believer. It is. He does not say it should be. He does not say ideally, or occasionally, or as the result of certain circumstances. He does not say in the judgment of charity it would appear to be. He says it is. So that when the Spirit of God again gives a believer an understanding of the gospel and causes them to have an experience of God's grace in the gospel, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., is the result. It is. Regardless of your gender, regardless of your race or economic status, regardless of your general theological position, Calvinist, Arminian, cessationist, or charismatic, regardless of how long you've been in the faith, you may only have been a believer for 2 weeks. You may have been a believer for 60 years. If God, by the Spirit, has caused you to understand his grace, and if you have, by the Spirit, experienced that grace, then this is what he does in you. This text explains why. If you understand this text, you'll understand the fruit of the Spirit. If you understand this text, there can be, in a sense, no other application or result of a proper understanding or experience of what God has said in these words than that it will bring you love, joy, and peace, and that it will produce in you patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness. That's what the Spirit does as we understand this exceedingly gospel-rich text. Now, today, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we are being called to remembrance. And this text is a call to remembrance. It's a call for us to understand afresh what God has done for us in Christ. It calls some here today to knowledge, and I'm going to say it really calls all of us to experience. For some, a fresh experience. For some, a first-time experience of the grace of God. This is a text, again, that gets to the heart of our faith and to the essence of our love, our peace, and our joy in the Christian life. So as we come to the text this morning, I want to examine it under three headings. I want to begin by considering the exposition of God's grace. Secondly, the intensity of God's grace. And then thirdly, the logic of God's grace. Consider, first of all, the exposition. Maybe I should call it an exposition of God's grace. We could also call this an announcement of God's grace or a declaration of God's grace. Now, what is God's grace? What do we mean? We're a church, so we sing about God's grace. We all know the hymn, Amazing Grace. Our prayers are full of thanks to grace. We mention grace in our teaching and preaching all the time. What do we mean when we talk about God's grace? Well, in regard to conversion, we are talking about God's kindness expressed in providing for guilty and helpless sinners a means of salvation that they could never earn. We ask ourselves then, how did God really and practically demonstrate that grace? If God's grace is his kindness expressed in providing for guilty and helpless sinners a means of salvation that they could never earn, well then, how did that manifest itself? By what means is that expounded or explained? What action or truth is pointed to in order to tell helpless sinners exactly what God has done for you that you could never do for yourself, that you could never earn? What is the means by which God has taken away the guilt and burden of your sin? Well, there's a sense in which we can say that answer is found in God himself. Because this is a text that describes God. And it describes God in a unique way. Now, there are ways that we can talk about God. We can use God's name. Or we can talk about God's activity. Who is God? Well, God called light to shine in darkness. Or God, the one who created. Or the one who sent the law. Or the whatever it is that we might say. The one who called Abraham. But here, God is described as he who did not spare his own son. That's who God is. God is the one who did not spare his own son. And there is in that language, in the way that salvation or the gift of salvation is described, there is passion and there is pathos that is intended to stir our hearts and our love and our hope. God the Holy Spirit could have had this stated in a multitude of ways and have it express, in essence, the same truth. But what he wants you to know about the heart of God towards you is that God, for you, as we will see, did not spare his own son. Now, why is it phrased in that way? What is he getting at in that phraseology? Well, I would submit to you that in that particular phraseology of the gift of the Son of God on the cross, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, is calling to mind the prayer of the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane. For there in the garden, in the pain and the agony of the Son, there was a cry. There was a prayer that he would be spared. The words that were spoken in pain and anguish, a pain and anguish that cause blood and sweat to mingle from his brow, a call to the Father that if it is possible, take this cup from me. And I thought to myself this morning, and I don't know, I hesitate phrasing things sometimes in a way that could be abused. But I thought to myself, there is a sense in which the salvation of humanity rests upon an unanswered prayer. If it is possible. That is to say, if there is a way to provide salvation for your people apart from the cross, apart from my sacrifice, apart from my pain, would you, Heavenly Father, not do that? And in doing that, spare me from this hour. Would you not spare me from having the iniquity of all the straying sheep of all the ages placed on me? Is there a way to provide a righteousness and salvation and help and hope for helpless sinners that means that I do not have to become an offering for sin, or as Paul states it, sin? God made him who knew no sin to become sin. Is there a way that sinners can have hope and joy and holiness in heaven that will mean that your face will not turn from me? That will mean I will not be cursed and reviled and left to cry aloud in my agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we're reminded here that the one who pleads with the Father is his Son. He who did not spare his own Son. His own Son, his only Son, his beloved Son. The one who cries out is the beloved of the Father. The one who asked to be spared is the one who always did his Father's will. Now, Peter would later tell us in 2 Peter 2 that when the angels of heaven rebelled, God did not spare them. And he tells us regarding the ancient world of Noah's day that had so sinned that they called for this devastating judgment that God did not spare, he says, the ancient world. Depending on what you think, you may look at those angels and say, wow, God did not spare them. You look at the ancient world and you say, God did not spare them. But brethren, we're talking now about his Son. And however severe it might seem that he did not spare the angels, or however just or for some harsh and judgmental that he did not spare the sinning ancient world. But what do we take from the fact that God did not spare his own Son? You see in the Word of God, fathers in relation to their sons and in some ways in regard to this seemingly this very kind of thing, preeminently Abraham and Isaac. And the question for Abraham was, will you spare your son if I ask for his sacrifice? And Abraham determined, I will not spare my son, my only son whom I love. No, God in grace did spare him. You see, David wrestling over the life of an infant, will you spare him? You see, David mourning horribly over another son who is taken from him. And you see in that the pathos again that is meant when we consider the reality of a father giving his son. Now, every parent, everybody who's a parent has perhaps at some point and to some degree or another been torn in regard to your child, particularly when that child is wayward. And sometimes that child is older and they get into trouble and they may cry out. And maybe it's the first time in months or years that they've heard from you or you've heard from them. Dad, I'm in trouble. Would you spare me? I've got this bill, or I'm in jail. Would you bear me out? I've got myself in trouble. And you're torn. They've gotten themselves into this mess, and yet you love them, and there's the appeal to the heart. And very often, whatever your convictions might be, your heart weighs out, and you spare them. But now imagine a child who's not a wayward child, but well-beloved. It's the child of one's dreams, a child who never once caused an ounce of heartache. And there is between the father and the son a lifelong, glorious, harmonious communion and happiness and mutual love. But now the day comes when the child is placed in an agonizing position. And the father could, as it were, decide either to bring that child through the agony or remove him. And the child cries with groans and tears, "Spare me." And the father says, "No, this you must endure." The silence of heaven in the Garden of Gethsemane is the father saying to the son, "I will not spare you." There is a pain and shame and separation that you must endure as your soul will be made an offering for sin. And there is no other way that I can be just and yet justify guilty sinners unless a perfect, blameless, spotless lamb is offered in their stead. The price must be paid. And if I spare you, they must endure my wrath forever. That, dear ones, is the exposition of God's grace. Someone has described grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. If God is to be gracious to you, he cannot spare his own son. Now consider the intensity of grace. But delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He delivered him up. There is a theological declaration or truth that is referred to as the covenant of grace. It is an agreement made between the Father and the Son before the world began that the Son would, in the redemption of sinners, take on flesh and blood, live a perfect life, and die a satisfactory death under the wrath of God for their sin. In the fulfillment of that covenant, the Son is at times seen as actively pursuing this end. He gives his life. "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me." But then it is at other times presented, because it is a covenantal agreement between the Father and the Son, as the Son being passive and the Father being active in the giving or in the offering, such as we read in Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Yet it pleased the Lord, it says, to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Now, the intensity of God's grace is not only seen in that he did not spare him. It is seen in the fact that he delivered him. He delivered him up, and that he delivered him up for us all. He gave him up. He delivered him into the hands of sinful men. He delivered them, and the scriptures say at one point that he was delivered into their hands so that they might do to him whatever they desired. And what they desired was to chain him and beat him and spit upon him and mock him and nail him to a cross. That's what it meant for him to be delivered up. But the emphasis of Paul here is not just that he delivered him up, but that he delivered him up for us all. For all of us. That's what he wants to focus on. And in the thinking of Paul generally, when Paul says something like that, he's splitting the world up into two major categories, the world of Jews and the world of Gentiles. He died for Jews. He was delivered up for Jews. Jesus was a gift. Now, if you read the Bible, you say, well, of course, he gave his son for the Jews. Well, in the Bible, that's pretty clear. This is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, by way of priority to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, we sometimes need to remember that, because Jews are often kind of outside of evangelism. And I know there are groups that target in a special way, just as there are those who target Muslims or Hindus. There are some who target the people of Israel. Sometimes Christians are squeamish about whether or not they're going to talk to a Jew. When somebody says, well, I'm a Jew, it's kind of like, oh. Somebody says, I'm a Muslim. Well, I'd like to talk to you about the prophet Jesus. But when they say I'm a Jew, we sometimes, well, we need to remember Jesus was delivered up for the Jews. Jesus came, he said, to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was freely given to the children of Abraham after the flesh, the apple of God's eye, those who were the recipients of the covenant, who had the law and the sacrifices and the temple and the priesthood. But you know what? Those who had their Bible and priests and sacrifices and a temple still needed a Savior. Having the Bible was not enough to save them. Being related to Abraham was not enough to save them. Having Moses as their historic mediator was not enough. Having David as their king was not enough. They needed and they need Jesus. For we have to recognize that they were not only a privileged people, but they were also a very sinful people who had also fallen short of the glory of God. And so the Father in mercy and in grace gave to them his Son. But then think of the Gentiles. The nations that did not know God, the nations which lived in darkness and ignorance, the nations that lived in idolatry and lewdness and folly and were without the covenants and without God and without Christ and without hope. Those that seemed so ripe for nothing but judgment. But what did the Father do? He graciously, that is, he freely and without hesitation and with no half measures gave to those living in the cesspool of humanity the gift of his own Son. He gave him up for us all. Men and women, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, whatever the case, and together, as Jews and Gentiles, those who would make a new people, a new nation, when he would break down the middle wall of partition and eliminate in his body the enmity that existed between the two, between Jews and Gentiles for hundreds of years. And he would see them now not as Jews and not as Gentiles, but as his new humanity drawn from the nations of the earth. A new humanity, I remind you, that would struggle with sin and self, struggle with loving others, struggle with pride, struggle and battle and fail in regard to sensuality and worldliness. I'm not talking about before conversion. I'm talking about after he would save them. And the Son, knowing that he would be delivered for a people, either with revelation or without revelation, as it were, grew up in the church, outside the church, knowledgeable of grace or strangers to grace, not only that all of them had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but having rescued them, that they would still sin and fall short of the glory of God. The Father gives them, and the Son freely dies for those under the wrath and those who, in so many ways, we say continue to deserve wrath. The Father says, the Son cried out, spare me. My personal life. Look at me, look at my life. What I was before Christ and after Christ. And you might say this, I don't want to die for him. Do you know what he's going to do? Do you know what he's going to struggle with and fail in and fall before? You know what he was? How horrible he was before conversion and what he's going to continue to be for 40 years after conversion. Father, would you not spare me? I don't have to die for somebody like that. I will not spare you. I will deliver you for him and for them all. That's what I call the intensity of God's grace. All right, let's consider then the logic of God's grace. This is what he says. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? With him. So part of what he's saying here is it's not necessarily as immediately clear. Part of what he gives us is him. He gave him for us, and then he gave him to us. And if God the Father has given the Son for you and to you, then he says, follow the logic of my grace. Where do we struggle at times as believers? I'm all, well, talk all day about this, right? But we struggle with this logic. We know it, but I'm talking about emotionally we struggle, because when we are overly anxious and unbelieving and fretful and down, this is what we're doubting. And we fail to apply the logic of grace. Now, brethren, there is a sense in which we say that maybe we come to this, and in we think in our best moments, our most theological moments, our most Christ-centered moments, that if God has given his Son for us and to us, then there are no other things. I don't need anything else. I am complete in Christ. In him I have all things, and I abound. But there is in this language a recognition that as you live out this Christian life, there are things that you need and that you need from God. You need God to give them, and there are times when you might doubt the power of God to do it. But what this text is really getting at is it's seeking to cut at the unbelief regarding the heart of God to do it. I don't believe God wants to. Why would God want to do this for me? Why would God? I mean, why would God look upon me? Why would God show this kind of favor to me? This is the logic. He says, now listen, he did not spare his own Son. He gave him up for all of us. Again, all of us in Christ. He gave him up for all of us. He didn't give him up more for one believer here than another. The weakest believer, the strongest believer, the most theologically instructed, the holiest, and the guy or gal barely hanging on by your fingernails. He gave him up for you all. All right. So here's the logic. If God has given his Son to you and for you, what will he withhold? So this is a logical argument. It is an argument from the greater to the lesser. That if the greater is ours, then the lesser should be ours also. It's interesting, and I was tempted to come up with an explanation of this text at first that I don't know that any translation gives, and let me explain what I'm talking about. The word that's used here, translated freely give, is a word that is translated 11 times in the Bible as forgive. So how shall he not also with him freely forgive us everything? As though somebody might argue, and again, if you see that in connection to the broader chapter and going back into chapter 7, you can say, well, that might not be a bad translation. And I don't know why. No English translation I have found, not that I looked at, I did not look at 40 of them, but I did look at a dozen of them, ancient to the most modern. Nobody translates it as forgive, although it is, as I translated 11 other times, as forgive. It's a form of the word generally translated as grace. And as the translations show, and almost all the translations point to this, there is a freeness and a readiness to give, a giving not only out of bounty, but out of affection and love itself. It's not just that God has all these things, it's that he's willing to give them. He wants to give them. So let's remember our context again. Here is the believer being comforted in the midst of their struggle with sin in this world. They are longing for, waiting, groaning for the fullness of the redemption given to them. They are, as it were, somewhat sick of the wrestlings of the end of Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. They know the joy of forgiveness. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? There is an answer in the gospel. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I know all of that, but that doesn't mean I don't still wrestle and struggle and fight. It's a fight that I have by the Spirit. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. That is a recognition that Spirit-indwelt people need to put things to death in their lives. Having the Spirit doesn't mean you don't have a fight. It means you're engaged in that fight, and God is pleased with the engagement of that fight. But even when we are engaged with that fight, and even I say this carefully and reverently, with the help of the Spirit of God, there are still sometimes failures and applications to that work outside of ourselves and the hope of the world yet to come that all of us need. And so he's given us the Spirit of adoption. That Spirit of adoption calls us to groan and call out with the rest of creation, when will the day come when all of this is behind us? Will I ever know? Will I ever have everything that is promised us in Christ? They've been given the Spirit to aid them in their fight. But he also makes them yearn for something, for the day when they won't fight. And so here's the Lord at work. He's working all things together for our good. He's going to make us like Christ. He will make us like Christ. As we saw in the previous text, he saw you before the world began. He called you in time. He justified you and has and will yet glorify you. And then he pleads with you to practically consider these things. What shall you say to these things? If God is for you, who can be against you? And brethren, I submit to you that in verse 32, there is the reinforcement of the weak faith of God's people. Because even as I preached those things here and sought to apply them, some of you have a struggle with joyfully receiving and benefiting it. As I say to you, what shall you say to this? What are you going to say to the fact that God is not only with you, but God is for you? And he doesn't drop it there, he reinforces it. This is what I mean, that God is for you. For you, he delivered his son. For you, he did not spare him. And if you still hesitate in regard to your thoughts of God's affection, he says, what more could I have done than to damn it? When my son said, spare me, I said to him, for your sake, no. And will you now look at me and say, do you love me? Will you provide for me? Will you give me help when I need it? Will you be there for me when all others forsake me? And God is saying, how can I not? How can that not be the case? Lord, I know you sacrificed your son, but I still need mercy. Can you give that to me? Will you give me grace? Will you grant me my inheritance? Will you really make me like your son? Will you really glorify me? Will you help me to know that all of this fighting and struggling and wrestling and failing is not in vain? And he says, here's the evidence. I gave my son. I delivered him for you. So do you need help today? Do you in your fight? Will he give it? Do I need grace to live for him? You see, some people, you know, it's the striking carnality that some come at with a text like this. That means I get a big house and I get a nice car and I get fancy. I mean, why would he withhold pleasure and ease from me? He's not talking about pleasure and ease. It comes in a context. That you're going to be forgiven and justified and glorified. And you're going to have an inheritance and you're going to have the fullness of your adoption. And you're going to one day be like Christ. He's going to give you all these things. But do you need comfort and strength? Do you need hope to press on? And yes, are you in need of the basic necessities of life? And it gets down to this: how do I ultimately view my Father in heaven, and how does he view me? What is his heart toward me? Well, here's the answer. You want to know the heart of God towards you? You're not going to get it from opening up your PNC bank statement at the end of the month. You're not going to get it by looking at the results of an MRI. You're not going to get it by whether or not you stay married or whether or not all your kids are great. You're going to get to it by what we memorialize here. That there was a man from heaven who allowed his body to be placed on a tree and his blood to be spilt so that the way to heaven might be opened. So that I could be forgiven and freed from the bondage of sin, so that I might know God and live a life that pleases the one who lived and died and rose for me. And all of that's possible because the Father did not spare his Son, but delivered him up. In his commentary on this text, Albert Barnes says, "The argument for the security of all Christians is here derived from the fact that God has shown them equal love in giving his Son for them. It was not merely for the apostles, not only for the rich and the great, but for the most humble and obscure of the flock of Christ. For them he endured as severe pangs and expressed as much love as for the rich and the great that shall be redeemed. The most humble and obscure believer may derive consolation from the fact that Christ died for him and that God has expressed the highest love for him which we can conceive to be possible." The highest expression of love that we can conceive to be possible. It's not healing. It's not riches. It's not even the end of the struggle for joy or the struggle to conquer remaining sin. The highest conceivable expression of love possible is when the Father said yes to us and no to his Son. Because in essence, we as sinners say, "Spare us." And he says yes. And so, child of God, this calls us to live in hope and expectation of the good things yet to come. But sinners, here this morning, this calls you to seek him with hope. Because this is love. It's not that you've loved God or can love God. It's not that you are good or will get better. It's not that you can atone or change, but that God gave his Son to be the sacrifice that satisfies him fully and forever. Set your heart and your hope in that man on that cross. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing as we come to the table this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to consider the truths of your own word. Father, you have revealed this. We did not make this up and say it ourselves. You have declared it to be so. And Father, you have revealed it for the joy and the happiness and the peace and security and the hope of a struggling people in this world. And so, Father, we pray that we would finish our day and begin our day tomorrow and all our days remembering you didn't spare your Son. You freely gave him up for us all, and you will with him, along with him, give us all the things we need. We thank you for him. We thank you for the intensity of your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to come.